Back when I worked for UPS in Louisville while I was in seminary, I had a coworker who admitted, quite frankly, that he had a problem with being patient. Now, I don't remember exactly the circumstances. I think probably what was going on was that we had missed the shuttle that ran from our work area at the Louisville airport out to the main security gate, out to the parking lot. And I think it was like very early on a Saturday morning. We worked the night shift. And so when you get to a certain point in the morning, those shuttles don't come around too much, and you're better off probably just to start walking. And it's a good maybe 3/4 of a mile walk. And so anyways, he and I believe the occasion was we had started walking out after we had missed the shuttle. And at any rate, whatever the occasion was, we were walking, and he gave vent to his frustrations, and he said, "I'm very impatient." Just out with it. And I said to him, I said, "Well, that doesn't make life none the more pleasant, does it?" And he said, "No, it makes it worse. Being impatient makes life worse. It really does." And I don't think of this fellow as having been a particularly wise man, but what we can certainly say is that he recognized from experience one of the truths that Solomon teaches us in our passage for tonight. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to our text for this evening, which is found in Proverbs chapter 14, verses 29 and 30. So we'll be looking at Proverbs chapter 14, verses 29 and 30. And Solomon writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones." And so we've got two verses before us that speak to us about our emotions. And so as humans, we have to acknowledge that we have emotions, and those can be used in either a right way or a wrong way. And verse 29 reminds us that the way that we handle ourselves, the way that we control ourselves or not, reveals who we are. And verse 30 points out that our own personal well-being is very much bound up with how we handle ourselves, how we control ourselves. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, "A fretful, envious, discontented spirit is its own punishment." That's right. Being impatient makes life worse. And if we're fretful, envious, and discontented, it's our own punishment. And we bear that punishment. And so first of all, let's look at verse 29. Who are you? Are you a person of great understanding, or are you someone who exalts folly? As indicated, the way that we handle ourselves reveals who we are. And so the first thing that we're told is the person that is slow to anger has great understanding. And so we might ask, well, what is it that such a person understands? What do they understand? They have great understanding, so what do they know? Well, for starters, they understand something about the way the world works. They understand that, generally speaking, if you're rude, easily angered, and quick to show it, if you're apt to fly off the handle, that's going to make life very difficult. They understand, as my coworker was quick to admit, that being impatient does, in fact, make life less pleasant. In fact, it makes life worse. And so the person who is slow to anger understands that if you have a quick temper, it's going to make it hard to find a good spouse. And if you find a spouse, it's going to make having a good marriage a difficult thing once you are married. This person who is slow to anger understands that if you're quick-tempered, then that means you're going to be a difficult person to work with. It might be that you have a difficult time getting a job, a difficult time advancing in your job, or a difficult time holding a job once you have one. This person understands that in its extreme forms, the manifestation of a quick temper can have legal consequences, such as lawsuits, restraining orders, jail time, and so forth, because in its extreme form, a quick temper can be the catalyst for violence of all types, leading up to and including murder. Sometimes murder's not necessarily premeditated. Somebody flies off the handle, and bad things happen. That's where a quick temper can lead. And when we think about it in those terms, it becomes rather an important matter, doesn't it? We don't always stop and think about how far down the road of sin and wickedness a quick temper can take us. But fact of the matter is, it can take us very far, probably much further than we intended to go when we started out. We thought, well, we'll just give vent to a few words, and before you know it, much more has been said and done than we ever intended. But the person who is slow to anger understands these things, at least to some degree. To borrow the words of Matthew Henry again, meekness is wisdom. He rightly understands himself and his duty and interest, the infirmities of human nature, and the constitution of human society, who is slow to anger, and who knows how to excuse the faults of others as well as his own, how to adjourn his resentments and moderate them, so as by no provocation to be put out of the possession of his own soul. So even people of the world who do not profess to know God or to believe in Christ can have some understanding of this. They can understand that, yeah, being impatient is bad, and so I better just control myself. And if men and women of the world are even capable of having that kind of understanding that is so practical and helpful in living a decent life and getting along in our various callings and situations in the world, if people of the world can understand that, how much more then should we as Christians understand that this is the way we should live if we've been purchased by Christ? A quick-tempered Christian evidently has very little regard for the example of his Lord. When Moses was on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and the Lord passed in front of Moses in Exodus 34, what did the Lord say as he revealed himself? We read in Exodus 34:6 that he said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The Lord proclaimed himself as being slow to anger. It's the same phrase that we find here in Proverbs 14:29. That's who God is. He is slow to anger. And if you're a Christian, you know this. You know that you have given God every right and every reason to be angry with you and every right to execute his justice upon you because of your sins. But God hasn't done that. No, instead, he has been long-suffering and has had mercy upon us by sending Christ into the world to live sinlessly and to die and to rise again to save us. If that's not being slow to anger, what is? According to his own words, Jesus was gentle and humble in heart. And we get a glimpse of this probably in the biggest way that after his arrest, as his enemies were working up to having him crucified, how did Jesus respond? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:23 that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And Peter tells us that in that, Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Jesus walked this way while he was on earth. This is how we should walk as well. And we have not only the example of Christ, but also the express commandments of the New Testament. We're to control ourselves and to be slow to anger. And so in Colossians 3:8, we read this, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." And then just a little bit later in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, we read, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And so if you're a Christian and you understand the character of God and what Christ has done for you and who you're called to be now that you belong to him, being slow to anger ought to be a pretty high priority on your list. Now, granted, we all stumble in many ways, and sometimes we stumble in this regard. In an unguarded moment, we may let anger, impatience, or whatever build up within us, and then it bursts out in either unfortunate words or unfortunate actions. We're still sinners. But the good news is that God doesn't change. When we're quick to anger, quick-tempered, he is still slow to anger. And that's good news, and that should encourage us all the more as we seek to be slow to anger. If that doesn't motivate us in that direction, then we show ourselves to be extremely lacking in understanding. We show ourselves and the world that we have no understanding. If we claim to know Christ and what he's done for us, and yet we are quick to anger. And more than that, the second part of verse 29 tells us that if we're quick-tempered, that we are exalting folly. We are broadcasting our own foolishness if we're quick-tempered. And haven't you seen that done before? You've maybe been somewhere in public and you see somebody just throwing an absolute fit. You're like, wow, that's really foolish. That just shows that this person doesn't understand the way that the world works. They don't know how to live in this world. Those who walk in this way are fools, and they proclaim their folly to everyone, and they glory in this folly. They exalt this kind of folly, and it is the path of destruction. And so verse 29 reminds us that the way that we handle ourselves, if we're slow to anger or quick-tempered, that is going to tell a lot about who we are. And then in verse 30, we find that our own personal well-being is bound up with how we handle ourselves. How do we control ourselves? And so we read there in verse 30, "A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones." And the idea of a tranquil heart is also translated in other translations as a sound heart or a heart at peace. And the idea seems to be that of a healthy, composed heart, a heart that's at rest. And I think a heart at peace is a kind of a helpful rendering. You get the idea that this is a heart that is settled. They're not being agitated by the stormy blasts of life or that sort of thing. And interestingly enough, the word that's translated as tranquil there in verse 30 is the same word down in chapter 15, verse 4. If you look just a few verses down, it's translated in 15:4 as soothing. And so this is what we want, this soothing, healing tranquility. If we have hearts that are characterized by it, it's good for us. If we have tongues that are characterized by it, it's good for others. As 15:4 says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. And so this is what we want. We want hearts that are like this, and we want tongues that are like this. And so the tranquility of heart that's described there in the first part of verse 30 is sharply contrasted with the opposite, that is passion, in the second part of the verse. And so we read in the second part, passion is rottenness to the bones. And the passion that's described here is like an ardor or a zeal, jealousy, anger, that sort of thing. The English Standard Version and the King James Version render it as envy. And the idea seems to be this all-consuming angst that consumes us, eats us up, and then ends up being self-destructive. Charles Bridges described the envy this way. And he said, "Envy is wounded by our neighbor's prosperity. His ruin, or at least his injury, would give pleasure. It sickens at hearing of his praises and repines at his very virtues. Something is always wrong in his conduct, something at least, which if it does not deserve blame, greatly detracts from his intolerable praise." And so you get the idea that if we're being envious, if we're being eat up and consumed by this type of passion, we're out to detract from anybody in any way that we can. If we see somebody that we have something against, we want to nitpick and find fault and go for them. And that's unfortunately the way our twisted hearts work when we're consumed with passion. If we're envious of someone, it means that we want what they've got, be it a spouse, a job, a car, intelligence, athletic ability, wit, money, skill, whatever it is. And the sad and revealing thing about this is that sometimes we can envy the spiritual gifts and the graces of other Christians, right? We can harbor envy towards other people because of their godliness or because of their knowledge of Scripture or because of their service to the church or musical talent or preaching and teaching ability, whatever the case might be. Instead of praising God for the gifts that he has showered upon his church by giving our brother this gift or our sister this gift, We envy them, and we want to see these people cut down and lopped off, right? That's the way it works sometimes. The country singer Leanne Womack gave voice to the kind of envy that's, I think, described here in verse 30 in her song from several years back called "I'll Think of a Reason Later." And as the storyline of the song progresses, it becomes evident that another woman was going to marry a man that she had liked. And so she unleashes her envy and her jealousy. And she says, "It sure ain't Christian to judge a stranger, but I don't like her." She may be an angel who spends all winter bringing the homeless blankets and dinner, a regular Nobel Peace Prize winner. But I really hate her. I'll think of a reason later, right? That's the way this goes if we're consumed with this kind of passion, this intense envy, zeal, anger, jealousy. It eats us up inside and consumes us. It is, as our text says, rottenness to the bones. And then sometimes it has not only effects on us, but it spills out and has effects on others. And isn't this what James is getting at in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And the idea is that our pleasures and lusts and envies start out in our hearts, and they bubble up, and then they burst out. And it gets ugly, because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it's clear now that these two things are dead opposites. The tranquil heart on one side and this passion on the other side. They are diametrically opposed, and they take the soul in opposite directions and achieve opposite ends. The tranquil heart gives life to the body, but passion brings rottenness to the bones. And so it's clear from Scripture that the tranquility is good and the passion here is bad. And so then the question that naturally confronts us then is, how do we avoid the passion and pursue the tranquility? What do we do if our hearts are so consumed with this ungodly passion? And what do we do if we would love nothing more than to have a tranquil heart? But try as we might, it seems to elude us. Well, we have to start by going back to first principles. We have to start by going back to the gospel. That is, we have to start by treasuring and trusting Jesus. We have to start by recognizing who Christ is and what he offers us in the gospel. And we have to recognize that it is of incomparable value. We have to recognize the truth of Christ's words when he said in Matthew 13:44 that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. We have to start by recognizing that what is ours in Christ is something that is incomparable. So we have to start there with the gospel. And then, from there, we have to go on and maybe do some digging in our hearts to see what is upsetting us so much and why. Why are we angry? Why are we jealous? Why are we envious? Why are we uptight and worried what other people might think of us? If we have truly grasped the gospel, and the gospel has truly grasped us, it should become clear that whatever importance these peripheral things might have, they certainly pale in comparison to the value of knowing Christ and being found in him. And so many of the things that make us envious and jealous aren't even important at all. They may be sinful things that we're envious of or jealous of. And so we certainly need to do away with those. And so we have to start by recognizing, trusting and treasuring Jesus. And then we start digging in our hearts, see what's going on. And then we have to redirect our hearts from that passion of angst, whatever it is that's stirring us up, and turn our hearts toward Christ. Christ is the one who says to us, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." It's John 14, verse 27. And in saying all of this, I don't want to sound simplistic. I don't want to sound as if to say that all you have to do is just plug and chug steps 1, 2, and 3, and then the passion, the angst, the envy will be gone, and you will arrive at perfect tranquility and peacefulness of heart. I understand that sometimes these passions and anxieties and envies run very deep, and maybe they've been there for years, and they may not go away overnight. Sometimes you may need to unburden your soul to a faithful Christian friend who can process things with you and walk through things with you. I understand that this may be a process and this may take time. And so I don't want to be simplistic. But what we should understand is that if we have this kind of angst within us and this kind of jealousy and envy, we do need to examine our hearts. We do need to confess the sin. And we do need to look to Christ. Because it's only Christ who can give us a peaceful heart. It's only Christ who can give us rest for our souls. Anywhere else, we'll still be chasing the next rainbow and envious of what our neighbor has and trying to seek for something else. It's only in Christ that we'll find true rest and peace for our souls. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rest that you give to your people in Christ. And we thank you that you have given to us in Christ everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who have hearts that are stayed upon Christ, that are resting in him and not seeking after the things of the world and not angry or envious towards our neighbors or our friends or our brothers and sisters or even complete strangers. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who have peaceful hearts because we are at peace with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.